happen. Amen. We're looking at glimpses of grace. There's no greater truth or anything more central to us than this idea, this notion that God has graciously condescended to come to us and give us better than we think we need. And so we're calling this series Glimpses of Grace as we look at the biblical covenants. We're in our third message here. We've looked at God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham. We started last week, we'll continue today and next week. And then Nick's going to come and bring a couple messages on the Mosaic covenant, God's bond, God's all-encompassing relationships that He has with certain historic figures that we look to, not only to see the hand of God as He moves through history, but also to give us examples of what our calling is. And I hope everyone here who calls on the name of the Lord has a sense of calling. That may be to Zambia, that may be to Ethiopia, that may be to Mexico, that may be across the street. Really doesn't matter, just that we would heed that call to be lights, and which really means that if God's ultimate purpose in the world is to display His glory and to extend it into all the darkest regions of the world, then that's our job. And we get encouragement through the lives of people like Abraham. We call the God's covenant of grace kind of the overarching idea to these various covenants. Once Adam and Eve fell in the garden and failed to obey what some would call the covenant of works, we see God graciously intervening and providing a way for restoration of fellowship with Him and for His purposes to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with the good news of the glory of God, which is most decisively seen in the gospel and in the person of Christ, to whom all of these covenants point. The Bible, if you are seriously going to study the Bible, and I know a lot of you, it's the new year. I won't ask how many who committed to reading the Bible in a year are still with it, but I bet some of you are. You want to look for things when you read big chunks of how things hold together. And we call the Bible God's revelation in a progressive fashion. It's a progressive unfolding revelation with more and more clarity as you go. And so we have the advantage of looking back through the lens of the New Testament to see and interpret all that God has done. And He has all of us on mission, as I said, and we do well to look back and see what the core of those promises really to Abram were. And that He said, you're going to be blessed, you're going to have offspring, and you're going to have a land. That those are the three main components of what it means for Abraham to fulfill his calling in God. He was going to have an offspring. Your translation may see a seed, which if you remember, we see first in Genesis 3:15. We see it reiterated and developed with Abraham. We call it offspring, posterity, heritage. This is what we are part of, because we know that if we are Christ, we are children of Abraham. So we're part of this covenant promise. And so we want to follow that thread. We looked at it kind of its initiation in chapter 12, with an introduction of if you remember in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, leave your comfort, leave your identity, leave everything that's defined you up to this point as an idol-worshipping rich guy, and go. Why? Go, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Families in Zambia, families in China, families in Vacaville will be blessed as part of this promise. So we're going to jump forward to chapter 15. We'll do chapter 17 next week if you're keeping up with the reading. I recommend reading the intervening chapters as well so that you get some of the plot line that unfolds. We're not going to do that in this series, but you can fill in those blanks as we go. Chapter 15 today of Genesis says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Stalactites, the Stalagmites, all the mites.'" So this is the word of the Lord. And in some ways, if you're honest, it's kind of a bizarre chapter, isn't it? There's some weird stuff in here. And we sometimes scratch our head, but let's dive into this and look at just a couple of main ideas. One of the key elements of a covenant is the promise. Remember that if you were to boil down what covenants are, God says repeatedly, "I will be their God and they will," say it, "be my people." God promises, "I will be your God." And what that's going to look like unfolds in the Scriptures. And there's obligations on the recipients of those promises in this covenant. We're going to look at the promise given, the promise believed, and then the promise confirmed. Those are just kind of our three main ideas that we're going to look at today in this idea of covenant promise. So first, let's look at this, the promise that's given by God to Abram. And if you look at verse 1, it says, "After these things." That's a time reference to go back from chapter 12 when God initially called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to go for him to this land that he would possess. And in the intervening time, if you remember the last half of chapter 12, there's a famine in Canaan, and they remember what happened, so they go to Egypt. And don't you love the way the Bible presents characters, warts and all? I mean, we think sometimes we make heroes out of these guys, and they're just like us. And Abram, he says, "Oh wow, my wife, she's pretty hot, so..." Tell them that you're my sister. Then they won't kill me. So, you know, all of a sudden, you see this temptation to kind of give in. And So that ends up happening. So then they come back to Canaan after that, and he and his nephew Lot, who is with him, they divvy up the land, and Lot goes in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram takes this land here in Canaan. And then you see this war of these kings in chapter 14, and Lot gets kidnapped, and so Abram and all his mighty men go and they rescue him, and then the king of Sodom wants to give him some of the spoils, and Abram refuses it because, you know, he wants to keep his hands clean, that he did this for the Lord, and so on. And after that event, in that drama, we get to chapter 15. And it says, after these things, after all this stuff that went on, here you are in this wicked land. Because remember, Abram gets to this land and goes, wait a minute, it's occupied. There were all these Canaanites and Ites there. And he's saying, what? You know, it's like being promised this vacation. You get there and it's all ghetto. And you're saying, this isn't what the brochure said it was going to look like. And so you could understand him maybe being a little anxious and a little fearful. And so, right away, and this is so relational. Don't miss in these covenants and all the doctrine and all that stuff that's so, so important, the relational aspect of covenant and God's relationship with His servant Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. Fear not about all this stuff. I get it. That you're upset. Do you ever wonder why the Bible repeatedly tells us not to be afraid? Why do you think that is? There's a lot to be afraid of. It's a default response. You know, if somebody is breaking in my house, I'm going to get scared before I have time to cogitate and go, well, I should just not be afraid. I mean, my instant response is fear, fight or flight. And anxiety creeps in, and we all live with a level of anxiety and fear, and if we're honest. And so God reminds us to fear not. And He says, I am your shield. You ever see, you know, the old movies with the guys running into battle and the arrows are hitting them and they got the shields? Well, a lot of the times the shield back then would cover the whole body. They were real heavy. So if a soldier was out there in battle, you know, certainly the vital organs and everything were covered, and maybe even all up to their head. So you see this, God is saying, I am that. This is another picture of God. Who is God? God is a shield. And what does a shield do? It protects. So, Abram, you're really, really scared, but I've got you covered. You're protected. You can be at peace because I know that you're afraid, and I know that there's real danger there. There's real danger in Zambia. There's real danger in Vacaville. There's real danger everywhere you go. I love what Proverbs 30, verse 5 says. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Part of faith means you take refuge in God the shield. John 17, remember when Jesus was praying, before He goes to the cross to atone for sin. He's praying to His Father and He's saying, these guys that you gave me, I've guarded them. Jesus was a shield and a fortress for those 12 guys that He was with. They stayed close because Jesus as God is identified as a shield. And then He also prays, He says, Lord, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them from that prowling lion who seeks to devour my followers. And of course, Paul in Ephesians 6:16 gives us this idea that as we walk by faith, when you choose to follow the Lord, you have a very real adversary that it says is shooting fiery darts. I mean, think of that picture. A dart that's on fire. bam, you just burn up. That's what he's doing. And so he says, take up the what? Ephesians 6, what is it? The shield of faith. So my faith is my shield. It says, I'm protected. I know there's darts coming at me from all angles, and I know Satan's very crafty. He's a marksman. He's a hitman. And he's gonna find my weaknesses, but I know that if I take refuge in Christ, then I have the ability to be guarded. So that's what God is saying to Abram. I am your shield and what? Your reward will be very great. God, the great I am your reward. Yes, there's going to be a land. Yes, there's going to be blessing. For us, yes, there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. But if God's not there, it's not a blessing. Just because there's an absence of tear and sorrow and sin and mourning, it's God Himself who is our reward. He's the one that I seek. Not just the stuff that He gives me. Not just the provision, as wonderful as that is. But what I long for, what Abram longed for, was the Savior Himself as the ultimate reward and blessing. So Abram is listening to all this. Abram heard the word of the Lord, and he kind of, I imagine, did what we do. He goes, well, yeah, but wait a second. You know, you read the word, and if you've never struggled when you encounter the word of God, you're not reading it very deeply. Because it's sharper than a what? It cuts down to where we really live. What's my real heart motive? And so I get uncomfortable. Reading the Bible and being a Christian should make you uncomfortable. If it doesn't, you're in la-la land, basically. And so he asked this question, but he said, oh Lord, what will you give me? Because he knows that if all the families in the earth are going to be blessed and nations, I got to have kids, right? I have to have a son, an offspring, and he's past childbearing age, as is his wife. And so he gets into what I would consider not so much just an obstinate rejection, but I would look at this as what we might call the struggle of faith, a faith struggle. Prayer is a lot of things. We could define it, we could spend the rest of our time explaining the glories of prayer. But there's one thing it is, it's wrestling with God. It's struggling with all the questions. I got your word, Lord, but I don't see it right now, and I'm really afraid. Could you help me somehow? That's the kind of question and the kind of longing and the kind of anxiety. Because that's a very real question. If you can't have kids, if you're, you know, physically, biologically, and yet God's saying, I mean, there's a very real problem here. You've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, which was common. Then you could adopt your servant, your household servants, and they could become your heir. And therein lies the problem. So God then comes back to him. You notice God listens. God listens to prayer. God listens to heart cry and faith struggle when we struggle with your faith. Because every one of us, if we're a believer, if you're a non-believer, then you don't really haven't entered into this struggle. But if you decide to become a Christian and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will enter into this kind of a battle, and the glory and the joy so outweighs the struggle. But I have to be honest that all of a sudden things that didn't bother you start to bother you and concern you. Have a new set of concerns, and so we wrestle. You've given me no offspring, and a member of my household has to be my heir. How's that going to work? And now notice God answers him with specifics. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, but your very own son. There it is. Explicit. You are going, in your old age, to have a son. And then he gives him a very vivid illustration. God illustrates his point sometimes, and it says he brought him out, verse 5, and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." You ever go up in the mountains and it's really, really dark? What do you see? A whole bunch of stars, more than you see here in the city. So imagine that, and he's looking up at this sky, and there's all of the constellations, and there's the Big Dipper, and all this stuff. And he says, "See all those? Even if you could count them, that's, in other words, there's going to be an innumerable heritage for you in offspring like these stars." What a promise. What a promise. So God is reiterating. You ever notice that God has to repeat himself a lot in the Bible? Have you ever noticed that you need to hear the same truth over and over again? We're no different because we forget, we struggle, we sin, and so God takes us back to the basics. So this is God's promise given. The second thing is God's promise believed. Verse 6. This is speaking of Abraham, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." That's a phrase you will see four times in the New Testament because it's so critical to our faith. We'll get there in just a second. Why did Abraham believe this impossible promise? Why? What is it that gave substance to his trust? What is the nature? When you trust someone, why is that? It's because you've gotten to know the person's character and the person's heart towards you. Abram had been walking with the Lord for a while at this point, just like many of you have, and you learn to trust. You learn to build this relationship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have this intimacy. So the person of God was trustworthy to Abram. So he was able to believe the promise that says, "You are going to, through you, all these families in the earth are going to be blessed. You will have a son as an heir so that this offspring to fill the earth with my glory and to be fruitful and multiply is going to happen, and it's going to happen through you, this pagan that I pulled out of the pit, far from God. I'm taking you, and you're my man." And Abram believes that. If you want to turn to Romans 4, you don't have to if you don't want to. You can listen. We see this idea, because what we see here is the first description of what we now, as New Testament believers, call justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Justification, being rightly related to God and in fellowship with Him, is what we call justification. In Romans 4, verse 21, we get some of this idea, as we do in many other places in the New Testament. Speaking of Abraham, or Abram at this point, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." That's the idea, that Abram was saved the same way we are, by trusting the Lord, by believing. He was justified by faith because he believed God's promise. The promise that we believe in is much more unfolded and developed by the time Christ comes. But it's the same. And he uses this idea in back to Genesis. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That word could be credited. Something is credited to your account, you know, on your credit card. There's that aspect to it. There's another word that we use. It's called imputed. That's a word. How many of you used the word imputation in the last few days? It's one of those biblical words that sometimes we retranslate so we can understand it in our modern language, but it's packed with meaning that we should not jettison because it's a deeper than just an idea of crediting. It has the idea that to be righteous, to have faith imputed or reckoned as righteousness, means that all of God's covenant demands have been met and fellowship has been restored, is one way to look at it. Now, when we get to our lives, where we live in redemptive history, we look, as was referenced in Romans 4, Paul links this back to Abram, and he says that we are justified by faith. Now, here's the idea. When we come to faith in Christ, all of Christ's righteousness that He achieved by actively obeying the covenant of works, all of God's law, that is imputed or transferred to us. And all of our sin is transferred to Christ on the cross, who pays the price of our sin. Now, here's why I labor this a little bit. Because I think 95% of Christians, at least that I talk to, say to be a Christian, they stop at, my sins were put on Christ, God expressed His judgment on that sin, therefore I'm free from the penalty of sin. We got that, right? But there's a sense in which that would just put us back where Adam was in the garden. Remember, Adam and Eve hadn't achieved any positive righteousness through active obedience because they sinned. God calls us more than just to have a clean slate. As precious as that is, we have to have a clean slate because God can't look on our sin. It has to be taken away. So when we celebrate the Lord's table, it's Christ's sacrifice on the cross takes away the sin of all who believe. But it does a second thing. What didn't Adam do? He didn't achieve positive righteousness. He went from innocence to guilt. So that's why Jesus didn't die as a baby. Why didn't Jesus just die as a baby? Because He had to follow every jot and tittle of the law and fulfill it. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to what? Fulfill it. So there's this great exchange. He takes my sin, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and He gives me in exchange His perfect obedience and righteousness that enables me to stand before God and have fellowship with Him. Does that make sense? We've talked about this in our Essentials class. We can hit it up again today if you come. But that's so important that we understand the dual exchange, imputation, His righteousness in exchange for my sin. A lot more could be said. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Write that down and go study and meditate on this verse, because I think of any all the verses, that one encapsulates it. He said, for our sake He made Him, speaking to the Father made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's imputation. And the only way you get it is by what? By works? By faith, and by faith alone. So Abram believed, he received and he believed the promise. Thirdly, we see God confirming His promise. The promise confirmed. Because again, we don't just all of a sudden get it and go, okay, got it. Everything's figured out now. Time to go on vacation. No, it's a process where once we're saved, we're saved. But we need reminders and encouragement along the way about the faithfulness of God. And then if you look at the rest of this chapter, this is what it does. This all of this stuff that goes on at the rest of chapter 15 reminds and gives assurance to Abram that God is faithful and that you're secure. And he says in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. It's like when the Israelites leave Egypt. Remember, I delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh. Do you ever get to the point, you may be been a Christian for 50 years, and sometimes God wants to say, listen, knucklehead, remember what I did back in 1971, where you were going? I mean, that's why our testimony is so important. You've got to look back and go, look what God delivered me from. And that's what He's doing. He says, don't forget, I delivered you from this wicked pagan place. Why? Because that breeds confidence now in what we're going through and what the future holds. And again, he has this relational interaction in verse 8. He said, but Abram says, O Lord, how am I to know that I will possess it? What do we call that again? Denial or a faith struggle? Okay, God, I'm with you. Let's talk. It's a dialogue. I need more understanding. It's like we get in the Bible. Okay, I got that, but oh my goodness, what's that? Let me look at this cross reference and God, help me here. We do that with the Bible. Abram uniquely had the opportunity to have this face-to-face relationship and interaction so that he could have assurance. How sure are you, Christians, of your salvation? Are you confident? And can we have it? Some struggle with this, but this passage should help us. And he helps Abram with this really strange illustration. Verse 9, he said, okay, Abram, you want an illustration? We did the star thing. That was good. He goes, how about this? Bring me a heifer, a female goat, turtle dove, and a pigeon. Why 3 years old? I don't know. But he says, bring these to me. And so what does Abram do? He brought them to him. And if you think of the custom back then, when people made a covenant between two parties, what they would do is they would bring animals of some sort. And I mean, think about this. He's out there and you're chopping animals in half. You know, it's not like when you do a chicken and you cut, you know, the legs off the body. And this is bloody. And the blood is significant here, by the way. We'll get to that. And so they would cut all these animals and put them along two lines. And the parties that are agreeing to something, hey, I'll protect you, but you pay tribute to me. Got it? And here's the tax rate, and you know, here's the army that's going to watch over you. Okay, good. We're good. You know, handshake maybe is what we would do. But they would walk through these dead, mutilated animals with the idea that if I break my vow and my promise, be it done unto me as is done unto these animals. That's how serious it is to, quote, cut a covenant. That's where you get the idea of cutting a covenant. So keep that in mind as a story. That's what God is taking something that was culturally done at that point, historically. And He says, that's what I want you to do. And Abram obeys. Talk about radical obedience. Can you imagine doing that? I mean, I don't like the sight of blood myself. But to cut up animals like that, I mean, this is heavy. I'm sure it smelled bad. It was messy. But he does it. And you go on, he says, and he brought him all of these, cut them in half, laid each half over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them all away. So Abram waited. Nothing happened right away, but he was patient. And notice how God responds to him. In 13, he says, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, because of this illustration, somehow, he hasn't gotten to the end yet, but he says, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Wait a minute, I thought you were giving us a land that was ours. Well, it says, no, first, it's 400 years in a foreign land that doesn't belong to you, and you will be servants. What? No entourage? No... Where's all the goodies? I thought, where's all the blessing? Well, no, first, it's going to be a while. 400 years. And you'll be not only will you be servants, you will be afflicted. How many like those kind of promises? How about that for your little chicken soup for the Christian soul? You will be afflicted. That doesn't sell well. But that's part of the blessing that God was giving to Abram. The idea is that hardship always accompanies blessing. Right, missionaries? There's always two rails on the railroad track. Blessing after blessing after blessing. Challenge, hardship after challenge and hardship. And that's where the train travels to the promised land. We think, oh, it's just all blessing and glory. No. And that sometimes that's seasonal. There's more of one than the other. But we have to get our mind around that, that if that's the way it was for him, that's the way it is for us. We can be certain. Know for certain. You know, that's one of those ideas now that is way out of vogue. The idea behind political correctness is that what's important is someone's opinion, not truth. I mean, look at the political debates, talk radio, it's all about opinion. Everybody has a right to express his opinion, and therefore, if that person believes he or she is right, then that's true for them. Oh, if you, Abram, if to you God is this and he's going to promise you this land, if that works for you, then hey, I bless you. I'm happy for you. For me, it's the gods that we worshipped in Ur. Oh, that's true for you. It's this whole idea of relativism that you can define truth any way you want. And so it's like I saw a quote the other day that says, those who say that there's no such thing as truth kind of shoot themselves in the foot. Why? Because that's a truth statement. You can't escape truth. You can't escape objective reality. That's the battlefront that we're fighting on right now in education, in the arts, in politics. Everywhere you turn, opinion has been elevated, and the certainty of God's truth, the firm foundation upon this rock I stand, because Jesus is the truth. He didn't just have the truth or have the best opinion. No, He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's the certainty that we stand upon. And we never give that up, no matter how politically incorrect that becomes, and it's going to become more. Certainty. Is not, as one old friend said, a mental disorder. He promises deliverance and blessing and peace, verse 14 through 16. He's going to judge the nation that captures you, that holds you hostage. And as for you, Abram, verse 15, you'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Abram, you're going to finish well. Do you want to finish well? Some of you are in deep hardship right now, as Abram was. You're confused. You don't know what the future holds. But can you say, it is well with my soul? Why? Because God's promises are always yes and amen. And they're as fixed and as real as that chair you're sitting in right now, if not more real. So God has given us a vision. Everyone who's come to Christ has seen this vision and responded in faith, like Abram, and been justified. Now the issue is stay the course. Don't give up, Abram. There's a lot of reasons to give up. We all have a myriad of rationally deduced, sensible excuses to not continue in the Lord. Or we can be encouraged because we have that kind of relationship that struggles in prayer, that asks hard questions, that does business with God and exercises radical obedience. Notice what happens next, verse 17. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Remember, Abram had fallen into a deep sleep. Kind of a visionary kind of state he was in. that God brought him into. And then here is that vision. Then it says, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. And check out this vision that God gives him. Keeping in mind, remember the example of when you make a covenant in two parties, you pronounce a curse on yourself if you violate it. You got that? When the sun had come down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. What's that a picture of? Think of how did God lead people in the old through the wilderness? It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God did what? Passed between these pieces. What was Abraham doing at that point? He was sawing logs. He was in a deep sleep. He had nothing to do with this. God says, I'm walking between those pieces myself. And if this promise isn't fulfilled, may it be done unto me like it's done to these animals. Tear me asunder. God is pronouncing a curse on himself if he doesn't fulfill his promise. Like Jesus does on the cross. God himself fulfills the covenant unilaterally without Abraham's or Abram's participation. It's an unconditional pledge to bring about this offspring. It will happen. Yes, that will, as we'll find, there are conditions for there's blessings for obedience, and we're called to obey, to enjoy the benefits of his covenant. But the fact that it's going to come to fruition is non-negotiable. He gives him in the rest of the chapter, verses 18 through 21. He formally makes the declaration that I have made a covenant. We'll see it ratified in chapter 17. I've made this covenant. I've explained it. I've shown it. I've given you the coloring book. I've shown you the movie. from every modality, I've instructed you. And that promise again, to your offspring I will give the land, over and over again. And then he explains some of the borders and the people that are there. So, but here's the idea. Remember that Abram is a sojourner. He's a pilgrim. This is not his home. He longed for a city whose builder and maker was God, and that's true for us. So in our call, because this is your call as a Christian, is to heed that vision, hold on to God's promise, and then follow like we saw Noah and how he fulfilled God's promise to him. And now Abram, in our call to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply. How's your fruit? Do you ever do a fruit inspection? Do you ever invite other people to inspect your fruit? You know how you go through customs and you have to, right? You have to. Because that's our call. We want to bear fruit to the glory of God. That's why we do mission. That's why we're on mission. We can't say, no, we're not going to Ethiopia or Mexico or wherever else that God calls it. Maybe God will call some of us to Zambia. Hold us back. This is our calling. This is the life of joy. And Jesus said part of that blessing is not just the land, but it's joy unspeakable. It's rivers of living water that we experience on the way. As we go towards our time in the Lord's table, which the gentlemen are going to come up and allow us, again, one of the main purposes of celebrating and remembering the Lord's table is a chance for what you've heard today to kind of soak. You know, we've gotten a lot of rain, and it takes time for what? Soak in. So it's kind of a soaking time. Because I believe that the God, the Holy Spirit, the teacher, is bringing things to everyone's mind that you're responsible for. I don't need to know what it is, but right now there's an accountability. If you're an expository listener that's wrestling with the Word of God, and I've often said you should. I get tired after preaching. You should get tired after listening, because it's a workout. It's not a passive activity. But now we have the chance to okay, the word's come. Let's let it soak in. It's a glimpse of grace. It's this celebrating of the covenant, the new covenant, which is a bond in blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, where we get to see with our eyes and taste with our taste buds and feel with our fingers the idea of imputation. The fact that our own sin is removed and put on Christ, who died an excruciating death on the cross to take away that sin. And in exchange, what? To credit or impute or count all of the righteousness that He had achieved by virtue of living a perfect life to every believer's account. That's an unbelievable deal. I mean, I even feel that's almost blasphemous to call it a deal, but that's the exchange. Lord, we thank You that because